Good to see everybody. Larry called me about a week ago and asked me to teach a class. It's been about a year since I've had the opportunity to teach a class. So it may be kind of rusty, so I hope you can bear with me. This evening we're going to deal with a controversial subject. And it's created a lot of discussion, not only in this community, but throughout the United States. And to begin with, I'm going to ask Greg Holcomb to come forward and read some verses from the 13th chapter of Genesis. It's a story about Lot and Abraham. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the story. Greg?
Read in Genesis 13, the first 13 verses. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At the time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord.
I suppose if you put a title to this lesson, you could say, "Civil law or biblical law? Which one today?" Let's take a look at some of the interesting points that were brought out in the first 13 verses of chapter 13 of Genesis. In the previous chapter, we know that God sent angels to tell Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. Both of them were very old, and Sarah laughed at them because she didn't think it was possible for her to have a child. But anyway, she did. But then there was a famine in the land, and Abraham had to take his family down into Egypt. Now this is in chapter 12, preceding chapter 13. So Abraham went down into Egypt, and he told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister. And the reason he did that, he was fearful for his own life. So because he did that, God sent a plague upon Pharaoh. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 17, it says, "The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house because of Abram's wife." So Pharaoh then took quick action and then asked Abraham to quickly leave town. So they did. Notice verse 2 where it states that Abraham was rich. Verse 5 says that Lot had flocks, herds, and tents. And that these two men were by no means poor. As a matter of fact, they had so much in abundance that it caused a problem to develop between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. So Abraham is the one that takes the initiative to try to solve the problem. So he tells Lot, "If you take the left, I'll take the right. If you take the right, I'll take the left. So Lot was given the choice. At this point, do you think that Lot was aware of the situation that he might be getting himself in by pitching his tent towards Sodom? Do you think that he might be putting materialism ahead of godly principles? His choice might be telling you something about his personality or his character. In Genesis chapter 18, in verses 20 and 21, the Lord said, I will go to Sodom and see what they've done. The men that had been with Abraham and Sarah turned toward Sodom. But the Bible says that Abraham stood with the Lord. In Genesis 18:23, if you follow along with me, Abraham said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Abraham knew that God had something in mind to do with this wicked city. Will you destroy the city if we find 50 righteous people in the city? But 50 people couldn't be found. Verse 26 says, And the Lord has said, If I find 50 righteous souls, that I will not destroy the city. But they couldn't find 50. So they dropped the number to 45, 40, 30, 20, finally 10. Couldn't find 10 people that were righteous. Now, can you just imagine having to live in a situation like that where you can't find 10 righteous people in the city? Yet this is a place that Lot chose to carry his family. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1, it says that the two angels went to Sodom and found Lot sitting at the gate. Lot greeted them and invited them to come to his house and dine. But they at first rejected. They said, No, we plan to stay in the street. So they declined that. But Lot insisted that they accept his hospitality. Genesis 19:3 says, The Lord pressed them greatly, or rather Lot pressed them greatly. So this tells you that Lot is really concerned about the well-being of these two men that were sent from God. The mere fact that he was sitting at the entrance of the city would tell you something about the position that he might have occupied in that city. He was a person that was in a position to know what was actually going on or taking place in Sodom. If Lot was such a godly man, why did he continue to live or keep his family in that type of environment, knowing what kind of influence he'd have on his family? We know that Lot was well concerned about the well-being of the two men that had been sent from God. But let's continue the story. The two men accepted Lot's invitation to go to his house, and they dined with Lot. But it says, just as soon as the men lay down, that the men of the city encompassed or stormed his house and wanted to see the two men. Now notice in that verse, here's one thing I want to point out to you, since it's relevant to the lesson this evening. Even the men of Sodom compassed the house around about. It doesn't say anything about women. It says both young, old, and all the people from every quarter. They called Lot and said, Where are the two men that are in the house that came to see you? For we want to know this. We want to know them. Now, what do you think they want to know about the men? They didn't have any good thoughts in mind when they wanted to see those two men. We want to know them. Lot went outside and closed the door behind him. These men had formed more or less a mob outside Lot's house and was about to tear down the door in order to get to those two men. So Lot went outside and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Note what he says there. Brethren, do not do so wickedly. What a precarious situation Lot has now found himself in. Now you have a mob outside of his house demanding that he let them have the two men that had come from God. The situation is dreadfully bad. Now, it got so bad that Lot even offered his two daughters. He says, take them and do whatever you want to with them. Now, can you just imagine? A mob forms outside your house and you are so desperate that you're willing to sacrifice them and said, take them and do whatever you want to. That's what Lot did. This is immorality at a low point. Fortunately, the two men inside the house came to Lot's rescue. Lot's pulled inside the house and the mobsters are struck blind. Now, can you imagine what they thought? All of a sudden, here they are outside of Lot's house, about to kick in the door, and now they're blind. I wonder what they thought. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 12, the men tell Lot to get his family together quickly. Verse 13 says, God said, for I will destroy this place. Lot spoke to his sons-in-laws, who had married his two daughters, and told them to prepare to leave that place. But they never responded. Only his two daughters and his wife left with Lot and were told not to look back. Well, you know the ending and conclusion of the story. Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. The story of Lot and his experience at Sodom is where the term sodomy comes from. That's one of the hottest and most controversial issues that has been discussed in our country in several decades. A few individuals have been successful in pressing the issue until it has been carried all the way to the United States Supreme Court. We have witnessed a few individuals in our nation who have been able to set the tone for wrecking one of the most basic institutions in which our society has been built, the family. Earlier efforts by extremist groups have been successful in having the Bible taken out of our public school. And just recently, I read an article where it said the Rankin County Board of Education had been fined $7,500 because a preacher had led a prayer in a school function. Can you imagine that? This is the United States of America. Earlier efforts by extremist groups have been successful in having the Bibles taken from our public schools. Whether or not you realize it, the early education process in our country had biblical teachings incorporated in the curriculum. They were required to teach about the Bible. When I first started teaching back in the late 60s, the first part of the day was set aside for a short devotion and roll check. I usually had a student or maybe myself to read from Psalms or Proverbs because I thought they were very appropriate to begin the day. But now it's illegal to do that. In June of this year, the Supreme Court took up the issue of legalizing same-sex marriage. This issue has been a hot topic. The idea of marriage being only between a man and a woman has been around for several centuries. Yet, in 2015, our Supreme Court assumes the responsibility of trying to redefine what marriage is. The idea of marriage only between a man and a woman has been around for a long time. Some equate this issue with the term sodom or sodomites, tracing the practice back to the city of Sodom described in Genesis that he read about. Some scholars say the fact that the mob outside Lot's house did not necessarily imply that they were homosexuals. But as I pointed out to you a while ago, the mob outside was men, and they didn't come to get Lot's two daughters. They came to get men for men. God had sent two men. So Lot offered up his daughters in a desperate move. Whether or not their thinking is valid is neither here nor there. Because what they're doing is a practice of sexual immorality and an act that was contrary to what righteous people would participate in. Some may present this argument that these people were created by God and were only doing what comes naturally with them. When one takes a look at the Old Testament in Genesis, it said God created man in his own image and woman was created to be a helpmate for him. So what does the Bible say about homosexuality beginning in the Old Testament? That term does not even appear in the Bible. Even though the name does not appear in the Bible as such, it means an improper relationship between men and women. Take your Bibles now and turn to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Follow along with me as I read. It says, if a man lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. That's pretty simple language, isn't it? Take a look at another verse. Leviticus 18:22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. All right, you might be asking the question, what is abomination? It means anything that is greatly disliked or a shameful, destitute action, condition, or habit. Repeat, a shameful, destitute action, condition, or habit. This is an Old Testament quotation, you might say. We're under the new law. That law applies to the Jews. Well, let's take a look and see what it says in the New Testament about that subject. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. Romans 1, 26 and 27. Follow along with me as I read these verses. This is Paul writing to the church at Rome. He says, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up the natural relations with woman or women and were consumed with passion one for another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Also, look at another verse. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. He says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. So the New Testament makes it pretty clear. It describes a situation that exists in Sodom. Lot left his sons and laws behind. Evidently, they were participants in some of the sensual acts that were going on in Sodom. They refused to believe what was about to take place. They didn't believe that God would destroy that. Furthermore, they must have been ungodly men. The story of Sodom's immoral acts is where the term sodomy comes from. It implies something that is totally unacceptable to God. In the recent Supreme Court ruling, the court, in a 5-4 decision, gave consent to same-sex marriage. In essence, what they're doing is giving consent to the practice of sodomy. The union of two people of the same gender would involve the practice of sodomy. It is defined in the dictionary as unnatural copulation. We have one city in the United States that is well known for its population of people who practice this sort of thing. And I'm sure you can probably think of more than one. So, that brings us to this question concerning what is moral and what is immoral. The dictionary says morality is conforming to a set of rules for human conduct. We had a big story in the news several months ago about a coach in one of our major universities, Penn State University. That man was sentenced to prison because he practiced or sodomized young boys. Yet, our Supreme Court has decided it is acceptable for adults to practice the same thing. So that brings us to this question. Who sets the moral standards for us as a nation? You ever thought about that? Who sets the moral standards for our nation? Does the court have the right to determine what is to be considered morally right in our country? If the answer is no, then where does the authority originate? Some states have passed laws that prohibit certain types of sexual behavior. However, the interpretation and application of those laws varies from state to state. In Alabama, there used to be 5 reasons for the termination of a teacher's contract. It's been a long time since I took the law course, but I remembered 4 of them. Incompetence, insubordination, adultery, and any other good and just cause. In parts of the state, it is not uncommon for school systems to employ teachers who bear children out of wedlock. In response to the question on morality, the logical answer to that question is the Bible. Some say you're being narrow-minded. You're to show more love toward these people. We live in a progressive society, one that's experiencing dynamic change. Think about this. When a seamstress makes a dress, she uses a pattern to determine how to put that dress together. She cuts the dress according to the pattern. She don't cut the pattern to fit the dress. God's law is the same today as it was yesterday, and it'll be the same tomorrow. Changes in our civil laws do not, indeed they cannot, supersede the laws of God. I repeat, changes in our civil laws do not, and indeed they cannot, supersede the laws of the Bible, the laws of God. The family unit was created by God. It consists of one man united to one woman under contract for life. In business, we say a contract is an exchange of agreements between parties to do or not to do certain obligations. Those obligations are recognized as being enforceable by law. Marriage is a contract. It's a contract between a man and a woman. One part civil, the other part is a verbal commitment in a religious type atmosphere to unite both man and woman. This union was created by God to perpetuate the human race. It was designed only for man and woman, not woman for woman or man for man. This relationship was done not only to satisfy the needs of the man and the woman, but to protect the interests of the children who are a product of that relationship. Sexual relationships are legitimate only between a man and a woman who have been properly wed according to civil and biblical law. In our public school systems now, children are being taught what is known as character education. I had to teach that for a while. I thought it was ridiculous. I heard Jimmy Clark make references to it where Pam was having to teach it in the schools, and I'm sure we got teachers here that know about that. Character education now. Honesty, integrity, and certain things like that. This is usually done at the beginning of the day. But instead of being taught that at home by legitimate parents, mother and father, that responsibility is now being assumed by the school systems. In many cases in our country, a complete family does not exist. About 70% of black children are born from single-parent homes. The number of whites is increasing at an alarming rate. Now suddenly, we have a set of new concepts that redefine family. Some insist, oh, this is the civil rights movement of the 21st century. They say God loves all people and society should not condemn a relationship that's based on love and affection. This notion is simply a backdoor approach to get society to approve a relationship that is condemned by God. Nations all over the world have encouraged and protected marriage between a man and a woman. Any type of relationship outside of marriage is contrary to God's law. So that brings us to the question. I'm sure you thought about it. What position should the church take in light of the recent Supreme Court rulings on same-sex marriage? It's interesting to see what some of these churches have done. I read two responses from two of the largest religious denominations in our country in regard to that ruling. The Southern Baptists, I don't always agree with them, issued a statement confirming their belief that marriage is only between a man and a woman and that they would abide by biblical teachings. Now, whether or not they continue to do that remains to be seen. Another one, the Mormon Church. I don't always agree with them. The Mormon Church issued a stronger statement. It essentially said the church did not recognize same-sex marriage and none of their physical facilities would be used for the purpose of uniting two people of the same sex in a marriage ceremony, nor any church property would be used for showers, weddings, social events, in order to promote the interests of same-sex couples. Several weeks ago, when this issue had come up before the Supreme Court, I called a preacher in southern Mississippi, south of Kosciuszko, Mississippi. At that time, I asked him, I said, "Are you aware of what's about to take place in the Supreme Court on this same-sex issue of same-sex marriage?" He says, "No, I really don't. I said, "The matter is coming up before the court, and a decision will be forthcoming in the near future, so you need to advise your congregation about this situation and also call your fellow preachers and let them know. So pressure can be put on our representatives and let the court know just the position of the church." He was the editor of a Christian publication called the Magnolia Messenger. In the next issue of the paper, Cecil May, a well-known preacher in South Alabama and Mississippi, you may have heard of him, responded to that. He had a long article in there about same-sex marriage and the position that the church should take on it. He was a former dean of Faulkner University in Montgomery. I thought he made a good comment about the purpose of the church. He said, "Church doors are open to all who want to come and worship God. The church should be a type of hospital for those who are laden with sin in their lives." But that's a good statement. But it does not mean that our church facilities should be used as an environment to promote homosexual style of living. It is no place for their weddings, showers, or social events that might give de facto recognition to their lifestyle. Now, what do you mean by that? If you don't know what de facto means, that means in fact. in fact. They may talk one way, but in fact, they're doing something else. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 10, we're told that Jesus sat at meat in the house where many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Why do you eat with the publicans and sinners?" Jesus said, "They that be whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick." We cannot deny those who want to come to worship God. However, there should be a recognition on their part that a change should be made in their lives in order for them to be accepted as brethren. Regardless of any Supreme Court or other court rulings, God's law still remains supreme. We may never have a situation develop in which decisive action is needed to confirm church position on same-sex marriage. But we might. We may have the occasion in which a same-sex couple, maybe two women, two men, come in with a cute little boy. You want to put him in Sunday school class. And so they come in and sit down. They are nice, dressed, nice and friendly. And everybody kind of likes them. But that should be understood. The church does not approve of their lifestyle. Over a period of time, how friendly and how well that they might be, church position on this issue should be the same tomorrow and the next year, just as it has been in the past. This means that the church should pay more than lip service to what God has commanded. Talk's cheap. Talk's one thing. Standing for a conviction is another. Here's some thoughts that were expressed by Betty Choate in Voice of Truth International. She said, "The story of Lot is pathetic and shameful. While living in Sodom, there's no record of him having been taught the word of God, although the evil of the city hurt him. When the Sodomites stormed the door of his house, he suggested a cowardly compromise by offering his two daughters for them to do as you see fit." Where was his courage? Now I ask you, where is our courage? Will we take the road of least resistance and swallow another pill? There's a grim parallel between Lot and the world we're living in today. If you don't believe this statement is true, just go turn your TV on. See what's on the menu for the night. Boot up your computer and click on a few internet portals. You'll see Americans have an appetite for indulgence. We had a president proclaim, "Oh, this is a great day in America. This is a great day in America. Today, sodomites are not being struck blind, but they encourage to use their new freedom of expression. Their indulgence has promoted the spread of AIDS in our culture, and now many sick people are afraid to get a blood transfusion because they're kissing the AIDS disease. There's a lot of conversation about objecting to such stupidity, saying these people should not be provoked or discriminated against. We have now become a nation of sex exploitation and gross immorality, where even children are not only taught about adult sex, but they are taught a perverted form of sex." So, ask you another question. What do we plan to do to counteract this social change that's now taking place in our country? Can we not learn a lesson from history and stop this insanity before another Babylon comes on the scene? When civil law comes in conflict with biblical teachings, which one takes precedence? I bring this lesson to a close by reading Peter's quote from Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Do we not straitly command you that you should not teach his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intent to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." I'm not quite through yet. Let me tell you about the history of this issue. This is what's happening in the United States. In 1979, gay and lesbian members of the Houston area Chamber of Church of Christ formed a fellowship to provide educational and spiritual support to each other and the church as a whole. Since then, an additional fellowships have been formed in many large centers. This is called a cappella chorus, because most congregations of our fellowship have no instrumental music. The organization serves as a network for gay people in small towns in the United States. Most gays in the church and many gays in the larger community have the same spiritual needs and teachings as the whole church. They believe there is one God. They live have similar spiritual goals. We rejoice when friends commit their lives to Christ and join in prayer for our responses as well as those we love. Here's the history of what they've done. A cappella chorus located in Houston publishes a bulletin every month which is mailed to gay members in the church in 27 states. And guess what? One of the large cities that they're sending this to is Nashville, Tennessee. Nashville, Tennessee. Real close to home, isn't it? Tracts are available on topics ranging from about coming out or answers to a parent's questions about homosexuality. Look at Matthew 7:15. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you disguised in sheep's clothing, for they're raging wolves." I end this evening with a quote from the first president of the United States, George Washington. I want you to listen. You have to listen real carefully because it's a pretty deep statement. Here's what George Washington had to say. As Washington accurately observed in his farewell address, he says, "National morality cannot prevail apart from religious principles. And let us, with caution, indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of redefined or refined education on mind, reason and experience forbid us to expect that the national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." End of lesson. Anybody got a comment? Anybody want to rebut? That's it.